Good morning. It's good to gather in the house, the Lord's house, this morning on this cold. It still is fall, but it feels like winter morning. Glad you're able to be here with us here at First Baptist Elon. As we begin our time of worship, I do want to let you know of two important days coming up in the life of our church. First, coming up this Tuesday, Tuesday evening, we will be having our annual community Thanksgiving service. This year, the service will be held at 7 p.m. at Elon Community Church, which is right down the road here at Haggard Avenue. We'll be gathering in the sanctuary there for a time of worship. Our handbells will be joining with the handbells from Community Church playing as a part of that service. I have the privilege of preaching the sermon for that service and want you all to come out Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock for that. There will be a special offering taking place during that service for allied churches, so any offering you bring that evening will go to support the needy in our community. There's also the opportunity to bring canned food items for allied churches to that service. So I hope you'll come out 7 o'clock on Tuesday evening for our community Thanksgiving service. There is a time of fellowship that will take place in the fellowship hall there, their new building, immediately following worship Tuesday night. Another thing I want to mention to you is it really involves our community as well. Living in a community that's right in the right on the campus of Elon University, we have the opportunity to minister to many Elon students throughout our year. And one of those times that could become stressful for college students is always that times of finals. We all remember them. We all love them. We all did them with a smile. And I know our college students are thinking the same thing when it comes to finals this year. But one way we want to reach out to our community, our college students in that time, is to provide a place for them to study. If you've ever been in a dorm room, you know during the time of finals, it gets loud. It's never quiet. There's never a quiet place to find. Even in the library, where students may have just ventured for the very first time for the entire year to study for that time. I've been there. I know. But finals is a time of stress, and we want to provide a place where these students can come and study. And our church is going to be that place, that quiet place on reading day for Elon. So coming up, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, is the reading day for Elon University students. And we are going to open up our church from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till midnight. To 1 in the morning. Sorry, I don't know why I'm doing this announcement. It's in your newsletter. I guess I should have read it. 3 p.m. to 1 a.m. Most of the sign-up times have been signed up for a filling, but we need a couple other individuals who will be willing to come and just sit here to be kind of the church house mom for that time period. And there is a sign-up sheet in the communication center as you leave this morning. There's only a couple slots left. Most of them have been filled up, and we're thankful for that. But there's also another sign-up sheet right beside it that includes bringing food items for these college students. You see, it's easier to study when you have food sitting in front of you. And we want to provide that food for them. There's opportunity to sign up on that sheet to bring some food items. We're also providing pizza for these students as well. If you would like to make a donation, a monetary donation towards the pizza as well, please do that. You can see any of the college ministry team. You can see myself. And we will get those items to you. But please be in prayer for our college students as they prepare for exam. Be in prayer for our college students on that day, where you can help out and assist in that way as our college students need their prayers and support as the end of the semester. There are many other announcements. Make sure you read your newsletter, and I have read my newsletter, just joking, but I have read it. But make sure you read your newsletter for more details, other ministry items on the Salmon Colored Sheet as we gather here to worship today. Now we're going to come together and read a beautiful psalm as the beginning of our time of worship, Psalm 100. So I'm going to ask that the congregation would please stand and join with me in reading Psalm 100. It'll be on the screen behind me. As we read, this is the NIV version. Join with me in reading. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. You may be seated.
Thank you, Elon Bronze. What a special treat. You can tell it's a time of year in which music becomes even more important. It is a special season as Thanksgiving ushers us just directly into Advent and Christmas following. And we are glad you are here on this day. We welcome you warmly, and we pray that you will have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Someone has said this is that time of year when one species begins to gobble and another species ceases to gobble. I don't know if that's true for you or not. But we are here giving thanks, and we're glad that you are here and that you will have a time to greet each other after the conclusion of the service. If you haven't greeted each other already, we are glad indeed that you're here. We ask that guests please register your presence with us. You will find a little piece of paper there in your pew rows, and if you would drop that, fill that out and drop it in the offering plate, we'd appreciate knowing of your presence with us. Also, at the conclusion of this and all of our services is a hymn of response, at which time we receive those who would come to profess their faith or follow Jesus in baptism or rededicate their lives. And because the tables are here, we'll probably be at the end of the pews or the end of the aisles at the end of the service, and we would ask you to respond as God leads you. Now, perhaps you've come to church and you've rushed in and you've kind of rushed out and or rushed over here to the sanctuary and you haven't had time to pray. I would like to ask you to bow with me now as we pray silently. And as we do pray, give God thanks for the blessings that have come to you already in this day. Shall we pray together? Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done and whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Hear our prayers of thanksgiving and praise, O Lord. You have gifted us with food at our table, family and friends to love and cherish, a church home where we can learn and grow together, and a nation of privilege and opportunity, abundant with food and water and resources beyond our imaginations. We come to this season of Thanksgiving that ushers us into Advent and Christmas. We come with anticipation, with wonderment, and admittedly some tinges of grief for times and people in our past. We acknowledge our ambivalence, the strange mixture of joy and grief at this time of year, and we ask your presence and your patience with us. Before the festivities begin, we pause and say thank you. In so doing, we pray that your Spirit will abide in us, assuring us in both times of plenty and in times of want that you are sufficient. Come celebrate with us, O Lord. Sit at our Thanksgiving feast table. And join us, we pray, in the sacred fellowship as we acknowledge the abundance of your love in Christ Jesus, who teaches us, his disciples, to pray together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand now for our hymns of praise and thanksgiving.
Endures forever. together. Ready? Please stand for our offertory hymn. This is one of my favorites. Count Your Blessings. Please stand.
Walk the Lord.
Father God, we come to you at a time where we do count our blessings, not just this season of Thanksgiving, but also this time of worship, this time of celebration, where we give thanks for the blessings you have bestowed upon us. Father God, as we come to a time where we return a portion of those to you, may we be reminded that when we give, we go to build your kingdom, not just in this place, but in this community, in this state, in this nation, and this world. Father God, bless these givings this day. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Don't you feel more thankful? I do. That was beautiful. Thank you so much for leading us. Sometimes Thanksgiving, giving of thanks, is a discipline. It's not always something that just bubbles up spontaneously. And so we read the story from Genesis chapter 50, verses 14 through 21. Now, this is not primarily a story of gratitude, but I think it is connected. It is a story of forgiveness and of placing one's personal history in a framework which will allow for thanksgiving and praise. Hear now the reading of our lesson. Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. May God add understanding to the reading of this lesson. I know it's hard to imagine yourself in the year 1620, 21 in England. You might have to put aside your internet and your smartphones and your iPads and all the conveniences, even electricity and heat as we know it, to go back. But try to do so in your minds. You're living in England where some of your forebears came. Some of them might have been on the Mayflower. You're disillusioned and you're disappointed with the Church of England. Now, the Church of England had started some 80 years before because Henry VIII decided that he didn't want to be excommunicated by the Catholic Church because he had a few wives and got rid of a few wives. One of his favorite statements was, "I shan't be keeping you long," to his wives. So Henry VIII decreed in 1536 that the church would be under his authority and the bishop he would appoint. The Church of England it became. And by the early 1600s, you as Baptists had begun, along with other Puritans who wanted to purify that Church of England, which, even though it had broken away from its Catholic roots, was plagued by corruption. And you didn't like the church. You believe in applying your faith to everyday life. You're pious people in a good sense. You believe that prayer and Bible reading and Bible study and the practice of your faith ought to be more than a high church worship service. You believe in the simplicity of worship. No statues to worship. No icons. You didn't really go for all the priestly vestments and all of the, what we call, bells and whistles, the incense of worship, all the trappings which were part of the worship at that time. And more importantly, you felt that this Bible, the Holy Scriptures, were the authority for faith and practice. And that furthermore, you and the local church should interpret that, and you stood responsible, not to a bishop or a priest or a king, but before God Almighty. You believed in a system of congregational governance which said you would govern yourselves and that you would take a vote on what time the service would start and that you would call the pastor and that you would vote for deacons. But the Church of England did not jive with your sentiments. You believed that each church was autonomous, and that did not work in the Church of England. And so for your beliefs, for your piety, for your discipline, you're discriminated against. You're belittled. You were, in a sense, persecuted. And so you and a small group flee across the channel to Holland, where you've heard about more freedom for people like you. They called you separatists, and you went separating yourselves from the world and the worldly Church of England. But the language was strange there. They didn't speak English so much as they do today in Holland or in the Netherlands. And you felt a longing for your homeland and your relatives. And so you go back to England. Things weren't any better. But you hear there's a possibility that in a new world across the ocean, you could go and you could become one of the settlers. Now, there were people who were on that ship, the Mayflower, and the other one was the Speedwell. They got out of harbor and went a little ways, but had to turn back because Speedwell started taking on water. It was not seaworthy. And so you crowded upon the Mayflower. You, other pilgrims, other Puritans, some were not religious, some were. Some were going to escape the law. Some were criminals. Some had debts they could not pay. Some were going because they'd lost all hope. But you were part of that group, some Baptist, Puritan, separatist, who said, we want a different world, a different church. We want freedom. So you set sail for this new world and crowded on that little ship, not much bigger than this room, with about 102 others, you go on a two-month voyage, 66 days. You finally arrive off your course after one person had died on the way, another was thrown overboard, the mast itself had broken and had to be fixed and repaired. Two babies were born. And so you arrive in the vicinity of Plymouth, Massachusetts on December the 26th, 1621. You live on board that ship until you can build huts, rugged homes out in this wilderness country. And what you would encounter would be a hostile world with a fierce winter that you had never seen before. And there would be little food. You had to make friends with the Native Americans, what few you could find, but you were still leery of them. The lack of fruits and vegetables would produce sickness within your family, and the shelter would be inadequate to keep you from the cold. You were afraid of Indian attacks, which could come. They didn't come that year, but they could come later, you thought. But there was stress within the home, and perhaps that was the greatest threat, disease as well as domestic violence, marital stress. And you'd miss the family back home. But finally, you would watch as a year later, within a year, more than half of the colonists would die. Only about 50 would remain alive upon the anniversary of setting sail from England. And so you went to meet the little building that had been erected on that first anniversary of setting sail. You went to meet at the meeting house. What of you were still faithful, were still Puritans, were still wanting to worship? Some had left the faith. And you would discuss how to observe the first anniversary of your coming to the New World. Now, some suggested a day of mourning, a Memorial Day. Others said, let's just forget it. We don't have anything. We're all going to die. Forget it. Then in the midst of the debate, somebody, I think it's probably somebody on the back row, thank God for back row Baptists, someone I can imagine stood up and said, "Folks, we're here, we're alive, let's give thanks to God. Let's have a feast." They were Baptist, I know, because they wanted to eat. They had to be Baptist. And thus we come to this day, perhaps identifying with the Puritans that first Thanksgiving. Some of you are separated for some reason or another from the familiar this time of year. Perhaps it's not going to be the way it was last year or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Someone may be missing from your table. Some of you know grief and sickness this year as never before. Some of you know frustration in your work or in your family life or in your school or in the situation in your relationships with others. One of our greatest temptations is to do what one of the Puritans wanted to do, just run away, forget it all, put your head in the sand. Dag Hammarskjöld reminds us that life only demands from us the strength we possess, and only one feat is possible, not to run away. Adversity says, run away. Adversity says, give up. Drop out. Don't continue along the way. Adversity basically means misfortune, a wretched state, poverty, trouble, calamity. It tells us to be bitter instead of better. It encourages us to carry resentment around for decades and decades. It encourages us to whisper that, well, it's okay to really despise your neighbor, to escape from all responsibility to the community and the world in which we live, to drop out. That is the temptation that we have still today, 400 plus years since the Puritans came, almost 400 years. I think that was the temptation that Joseph in our story for today from Genesis felt. We know that story. Joseph, the favorite son of his mother, Rachel, and his father, Jacob. The other sons had to work in the field. And you remember about Joseph? He was given a nice coat. A nice coat of many colors. And he goes out not to work with this coat, but to supervise and to say, look at me, how special I am. He was spoiled. He was arrogant. He lived outside the normal community of his brothers. The brothers were so angry, they discussed killing him. But instead, they did something that might have been worse. They threw him into a pit and sold him to a slave owner, Potiphar, to the Midianites. Potiphar means the one whom God gives, which foreshadows perhaps what he would do for Joseph. From there, Joseph rises to a position of wealth and leadership in Pharaoh's government. In verse 20, we see the confrontation between him and his brothers. How did Joseph express the adversity that he had known all those years before he rose up into prominence? Did he face it with anger and resentment and revenge and jealousy, with incapacitating remorse? No. Perhaps he felt tinges of all of these emotions, but he chose none of them as his modus operandum, the way in which he would live his life day in and day out. He did something else that requires discipline, and that was giving thanks for what he had and making the most of that. Seeing life, wherever it took him and whatever it gave him, as a gift of God, even the adversity. So he chose forgiveness of his brothers instead of revenge. He chose reconciliation rather than a grudge. He chose gratitude rather than resentment. And placing it in a healthy theological frame, he said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We have been inundated this week, haven't we, by the news that happened 50 years ago, and any of you who are alive can also add to that, remembering exactly where you were when you heard of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. Well, we've received a lot of information about the era that we were in at that time, and about the person who was president at that time, and all those who surrounded him. Now, I can never come to a point of giving thanks for such a tragic, loathsome, dastardly act as happened. But I think what has happened, and what happened to those of us who knew the 1960s very personally, and those of you who are younger and who study it as if it were alive today, I think that what we can take from that is an understanding that we don't want to live in a violent age like we did in the 1960s. Yes, it's violent today. But in a world of chaos and lack of moral compass. And so we are continuing and we are determined to be disciplined enough to make sure that changes occur, that we do not repeat terrible mistakes of history. Either in our personal lives or our corporate lives together. Betsy and I had the privilege of living in South America for a number of years, 14 to be exact, on and off, in Colombia and Ecuador. I was pastoring the First Baptist Church of Quito in 1985. A couple of our members, one was with the Air Force who was of the United States, who was stationed there. Another one was the head of medical assistance program, MAP. They went up to Colombia for some disaster relief. Very few of us know the date of October 1985, but the volcanic eruption of the volcano Ruiz, I believe its name was, in Colombia, caused a landslide which literally destroyed the village of Armero, Colombia. 23,000 people perished. 23,000 people perished. As the pilot, the Air Force pilot, and as the head of MAP came back and reported to our church about their experience, they did so with tears, but also with the observation that one of the things which moved and impressed them the most was the attitude of the few survivors, and there weren't many in that town. They were grateful. Having lost all their family and all their possessions, they were grateful for life itself. And they embraced that gift in all their grief and sorrow. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that in the midst of grief and tragedy, our first response is gratitude. And I don't think that we should feel guilty for the anger and the grief that is part of grief and the denial when we have a grief experience. But what I am saying is that with us, as with the Pilgrim Puritans, as with Joseph, there will come a point in time in which we can choose to do life and face adversity in one of two ways, with a sense of gratitude or with a begrudging resentment. This Thanksgiving Day, this season, forces us to face ourselves, our situations, as good and as bad as we count them. It swamps us with nostalgia. I'll never forget that Thanksgiving after John Kennedy was assassinated. In our household, my father had died just the summer before. But you know what we did? Despite the grief, despite the loss, we gathered around the table, as we always had done, ate the same foods as we always had done. We missed and we grieved those not there. But with the discipline of thanksgiving, we offered a prayer to God for life, for love, for food, for family. Yes, we were swamped with grief and nostalgia, but we were reminded that God is not finished with any of us yet. He has things left for us all. And so this season comes with Thanksgiving and Advent and Christmas. I think we need to acknowledge some of the grief that we have, that we carry. But I think we need to acknowledge also the need to discipline ourselves to give thanks. Give thanks anyway. Say the word, thank you. To God, to people in your family, to those you love the most, to those you love the least, say thank you. We remember the past and we move on. We wish we were somewhere else, but we plant our feet right where we are and ask God's blessings. This day, Thanksgiving forces us to count our blessings, to give thanks in all circumstances. And in counting our blessings, we do not deny our adversity, and we do not flee from it, but we come to grips with it, and we claim it. We come to the realization that God is turning the evil of life into good. Somehow, some way, we believe that God can use God's people to turn evil into good, to turn the tragic into an inspiration, to turn resentment into thanksgiving, to reframe memories and nostalgia and grief with hope. In the continuing ability of God to create, we say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. Rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. God did not create Joseph's problems. Joseph did that, and so did Jacob and Rachel and the family dynamics. The problems were just there to happen. But it was Joseph who was able to discipline himself and to have enough faith to say, God meant them for good in my life. And in the perilous situations of our life, in the stresses and tensions and adversity of each day, there is a sense in which we say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. What others meant for evil, God can mean for good. Let us pray. Good and loving God, we come with thanksgiving. We come acknowledging, not denying, the problems that are ours, the adversities that we face. But we come also knowing that you are a God of hope and of great things, a God of miracle and mystery. And we don't know the ending of all the stories of life, but we know its beginning, and we know its author, and we give thanks. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Would you join in singing with me our hymn of response, number 495, Serve the Lord with Gladness. just lost the microphone, so I hope you can hear me.
Remember, those of you driving, drive safely, allow enough time, and we'll be careful on the highways. Also, I'll remind you what one Facebook friend reminded me. You know, a few weeks ago, we set our clocks back, and my friend reminded me that this week, we're supposed to set our scales back 10 pounds. But you may have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Prepare now to receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may you rejoice this day in